The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief.
Thanks, Gary. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its truth, its relevance, its depth. We pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, that we might be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, we've been going through the Gospel according to Luke over the past couple of months, and we'll be getting back to Luke in term 4, which will then take us through to Easter next year. But this term, we're turning our attention to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which is part of the Bible's wisdom literature, alongside of Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and the Song of Songs. The book of Ecclesiastes explores some very deep and challenging themes, which were later picked up in some of the great literature of Dostoevsky and the revolutionary philosophy of Nietzsche, almost 3,000 years after Ecclesiastes was written. And we're looking at Ecclesiastes partly because last year we spent a lot of time in the book of Proverbs, which looks at the cause and effect relationship of righteousness leading to life and wickedness leading to death, which is an empirically verifiable truth and a very important truth that you need to navigate the complexities of life. But it's not the whole truth. For that, we need the whole counsel of God. And the book of Ecclesiastes provides a perfect counterbalance to Proverbs. Because while Proverbs explores the general principle of how righteousness leads to life and wickedness to death, Ecclesiastes wrestles with the exceptions. It looks at the limits of wisdom and righteousness and how they can be trumped by chance and tragedy and ultimately by death. Which brings us to the second reason that we're looking at Ecclesiastes this term, which is that we almost never see the fullness of what we have in Christ until we first see the emptiness of everything else. We never see the fullness of what we have in Christ until we first see the emptiness of everything else. The way to stay blind to the magnitude of what we have in Christ is to continue to be distracted by the shiny things of the world, which are ultimately coming to nothing. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes exposes. That all the things that we look to for meaning or purpose or hope or satisfaction in this world are ultimately meaningless. They're hevel, which is the Hebrew word that's translated meaningless, or in some translations vanity, which essentially means breath or vapor. And so our pursuit of them is chasing after the wind. And yet, everyone pursues them. Every single person pursues something that they find meaningful and worthwhile, because you have to in order to stay sane. Imagine that we were doing a task together, like putting letters into envelopes for a mail out. And then all of a sudden, someone comes into the room and says, actually, the letters that you're using have the wrong information on them, so we're going to have to update the letters and come back and do this again. As soon as you hear that, you stop putting the letters into the envelopes, don't you? As soon as you find out that what you're doing is meaningless, you stop doing it. So what do you think people would do if they found out that their entire lives were meaningless? You can see why people try to avoid this conclusion. And yet it's even worse than that, because without meaning, you don't have nothing. You still have the suffering of life and tragedy and death. But meaning can make it all worth it. Meaning in life can be the thing that turns our struggles and difficulties into the necessary part of the hero's journey, that shapes him into the hero. But without meaning, suffering is irredeemable. This is why meaning in life is so important and so debated and so enduring in its relevance. But for modern people in Melbourne, in the presumed absence of God, they're forced to try and create their own meaning. We try to find meaning in our work, or in our holidays and experiences, or in our knowledge and our wisdom. But the teacher, who I take to be Solomon, just says, I'm sorry, was that your argument? Pull, bang, bang, bang. He just shoots them all down with his relentless pursuit of the big picture. In the opening chapter of Ecclesiastes, he shows us the meaninglessness of work, the meaninglessness of experience, and the meaninglessness of wisdom. If life under the sun is all that there is, then neither work nor new experiences nor wisdom can provide us with the meaning that we need to set against the tragedy of life. For that, you need to lift your eyes to the heavens. But before we do that, come with me to the argument in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, because it's absolutely devastating. First of all, let's look at the meaninglessness of work. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 from verse 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north and turns to the south. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. You see the argument. Verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? The answer is nothing. Generations come and generations go, but the only thing that remains forever is the earth. The cycles of the sun and the wind and the streams and the subsequent generations are all on an endless loop. And we keep going around this merry-go-round as if it's going to be different the next time around. But no matter how big a footprint you think you can leave in the sand, the waves of time continue to wash over the shores of history, and within a few generations, everything that you've gained from all of your labor under the sun will be gone. Our work is like the myth of Sisyphus, who is forced to roll a giant boulder up a hill every single day only to watch it roll down every single night. We're like hamsters running on those hamster wheels. Life is an endless treadmill where you go through the same cycle of days and weeks and years, and it's just another case of history repeating. One of my favorite expressions of this is from a comedian named David O'Doherty, who plays really funny songs on a tiny electric keyboard. It's absolutely brilliant to watch, and one of his songs is called Life. And this is what he says about it. He says, "Life is a marathon, not a sprint, but it's sort of a marathon that you have to sprint. And there's hurdles and weights to lift and cycling and archery. Life is basically the Olympics, but at the end you don't get a medal, you die." You see the point. Life is difficult and there's a whole series of obstacles and challenges, but even if you overcome them all, the only thing waiting for you at the end is death. So no matter what you do, whether you're a philanthropist that gives away millions or an evil dictator who slaughters thousands, within a few hundred years, no one will remember any of it. None of it has any lasting significance. And so all of our labor under the sun is essentially rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. If this life is all that there is, then all of our getting and spending amounts to fidgeting while we wait for death. Or as Shakespeare put it, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. You see how sweeping the argument is, and why so many people will go to such great lengths to avoid its conclusion. But Solomon will not put his head in the sand and pretend that life without God is meaningful, when the fact of the matter is, if life under the sun is all that there is, then death and the unstoppable march of time renders everything that you do meaningless. In the end, what does it matter? All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Every building that we build will eventually be torn down. Every gadget that we make eventually breaks. Every life that a doctor saves eventually dies. And every earthly kingdom that we build, no matter how strong or stable it seems to be, eventually falls and crumbles. We're building sandcastles on the beach, knowing full well that the tide will eventually come in and wash it all away. Now, building sandcastles can be fun. And Solomon goes on to say that you can find enjoyment in your work. And in fact, when you do, it's a great blessing from God. But if you try to find meaning in your work or in having a certain career, then you'll forever be fighting against the inevitable tide that washes it all away. Work can be a blessing from God, frustrated as it is by the fall, but it's a terrible Lord and Savior. If you think you can tap meaning in life from having a certain career, then you're setting yourself up for disappointment and despair. Someone says, okay then, what about new experiences? If we can't find meaning in our work, then we'll find it in holidays and overseas trips and new experiences. Solomon just smiles and says, if only wishing made it so. Point two, the meaninglessness of experience. Come with me to the next section from verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 from verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Do you see why new experiences and holidays and overseas trips are also hevel, or breath, or vapor? Because the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. It doesn't matter how many times you go to Europe, or to concerts, or movies, or restaurants, or parties, the eye never has its fill of hearing. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. You'll never be content. No matter what kind of experience it is that you're chasing, it'll never make you whole. It'll never fill you up. And so you'll always be striving for it, but never achieving it. Always pursuing it, but never catching it. That's why verse 8 says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. We wear ourselves out for that experience or that victory or that social media post that gets hundreds of likes from people online. But the satisfaction that we get from those things only ever lasts for about 5 minutes before we need the next one. And as verse 9 points out, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Now someone says, what about technology? Surely iPhones are new. Or we carry around these little computers that we call phones, which can access almost all human knowledge. Surely these are something new that Solomon didn't have. But Solomon isn't saying that there's no new technology, but rather that things like technology itself aren't new. There's no new experience that previous generations didn't experience. Verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Every generation experiences the new technology of their day, and the pandemic of their day, and the culture war of their day, and the entertainment of their day, and the politics of their day. There are slight differences in the details, but the pattern is the same. We grow up, we work, we fall in love, we fight, we laugh, we cry, we complain, and then we die. And so in the grand scheme of things, not only is your work insignificant, but so are your experiences. You're not doing anything that hasn't been done before. And so if life under the sun is all that there is, then all of our experiences and joys and hopes and dreams and celebrations are just meaningless events that serve no purpose whatsoever. It might feel like they're meaningful, but as soon as you start to think about the bigger picture, life without God becomes utterly meaningless. And the only way to avoid it is to not think about it and to pretend that what's coming isn't coming. C.S. Lewis puts the point like this. He says, if nature is all that exists, if there's no God and no life of some quite different sort somewhere outside of nature, then all of our stories in the end will end in the same way in a universe from which all life is banished without the possibility of return. All human civilization will have been an accidental flicker, and there will be no one even to remember it. No doubt atomic bombs might cut human civilization short, shorter than it might have been. But the whole of human civilization, even if it lasted for a billion years, would be so infinitesimally short in relation to the oceans of dead time which precede and follow it. Why should we get upset about it being a little shortened? You might decide to have as good a time as possible, but it's hard, except in the lowest animal sense, to be in love with a girl if you know and keep on remembering that all the beauties of both her person and of her character are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms, and that your own response to them is a sort of psychic phosphorescence arising from the behavior of your genes. You can't go on getting serious pleasure from music if you know and remember that its air of significance is a pure illusion and that you like it only because your nervous system is irrationally conditioned to like it. You may still, in the lower sense, have a good time, but just insofar as anything in life becomes very good, just insofar as it ever threatens to push you from a cold sensuality into real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, so far will you be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your own emotions and the universe in which you think you really live. You see what he's saying? Without God and the hope of eternal life, nothing that we do makes any difference at all. Work is meaningless, new experiences are meaningless, love is meaningless. Even wisdom is rendered meaningless by the brevity of life. Point three, the meaninglessness of wisdom. Come with me to the last section from verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaninglessness. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Notice the burden of wisdom that Solomon describes. Animals don't suffer from this. Or they don't sit around contemplating the meaning of life and asking existential questions. But we're aware of the future and what will happen to all of our work and accomplishments after we die. And knowing this, while also trying to live under the sun without God, is the heavy burden that Solomon describes in verse 13. It's the burden that God laid on mankind after the fall. The burden of living in a fallen world when in actual fact we were made for another. We were made for lasting, loving relationships with God and with each other. But if the things done under the sun are all that there is, then verse 14, all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Because everything is temporary and fragile. We long for a better world. We try to bring in our own little utopias. But what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And so even the wisdom and the knowledge that we can accumulate over a lifetime, even its value is relativized by death. In verse 16, Solomon says, surely wisdom is a worthy pursuit. But then in the very next verse, he applies himself to understanding wisdom and realizes that both his wisdom and his knowledge will pass away. And so the pursuit of wisdom is just one more example of chasing after the wind. In fact, with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and with more knowledge comes more grief. As you get older and wiser, you realize more and more what people are like and what life is like, which brings sorrow. As you become more aware of the suffering throughout the world and how impossibly difficult it is to alleviate, it brings grief. This is why ignorance is bliss. The more deeply you understand people in the world, the more deeply you understand the tragedy of living in a fallen world when we were made for another. Wisdom and knowledge opens your eyes to the truth. But the truth isn't always comforting. In fact, sometimes it's just the opposite. And so you might wonder, if work and experiences and wisdom and everything under the sun are ultimately meaningless, then where can meaning possibly be found? Where can we find a meaning to set against the tragedy of life, which redeems it and makes it part of the hero's journey? And the answer depends on the definition of meaning. What is meaning? Sounds really deep, doesn't it? What's the meaning of meaning? It's not actually as deep as you might think. Meaning is what something is meant for. The meaning of a word is what the word is meant to communicate. The meaning of an event is what the event is meant to achieve. Meaning is intrinsically bound up with purpose. And so the reason why life under the sun or life without God is ultimately meaningless is because if we weren't created for a purpose, then we weren't meant for anything. And purpose isn't something that you can decide on or create yourself. If you write a piece of music or a software program, or if you build a robot, then it can't decide what its purpose is after it's been created. Either it's made for a purpose or it wasn't. And it's the same with us. You can't decide what you were meant for and therefore what the meaning of your life is after you've been created. The only way you can have real meaning, as opposed to something that you've just made up, is if God has made us for a purpose and then revealed that purpose to us. Thousands of years ago, the early philosophers who first pursued meaning in life looked at fish, and they realized that it's only in water that fish have their strength and their power and their speed and their agility. Out of the water, they just flounder and die. And so they asked, what then is our water? What is it that if we could just get in touch with it, we'd be going with the grain of the universe rather than against it? They had endless debates as to what it was, and they called it the Logos. And then in John chapter 1, John writes, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The Greek philosophers loved that. That spoke to the very foundation of philosophy and the pursuit of the meaning of life. But then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, John wrote something that was so shocking and outrageous that it revolutionized Western thought. He said, the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. See, John wrote in language that the Greek philosophers could understand. And he said that the meaning in life, the thing that if we could just get in touch with it, we'd be going with the grain of the universe, is not a philosophical principle, but a person. A person with whom anyone can have a relationship with. You don't have to be a philosopher or a scholar or a religious leader or a priest. All you have to do is come to Jesus in repentance and faith. He is the one who we are meant for. He is what gives life meaning and purpose and hope and the fulfillment that we look in all of the wrong places. In our work, in our experiences, in our wisdom, all of which are temporary. And he is the one who redeems them and gives them eternal significance. Because if your work is under the sun, in other words, if you're working for your own consumption and reputation and fulfillment, then you have to face the question of verse 3. What will you gain from all of your labors at which you toil under the sun? Everything you build will be destroyed by death and the passage of time. Everything. You're putting your faith and hope in sandcastles when you know that the tide is coming in. But if your work is in the Lord, in other words, if you're working for the good of creation and of community and of the kingdom, then your work in the Lord is not in vain. It has a meaning and a purpose that redeems it and makes it worthwhile, despite all of its frustrations and difficulties. Similarly, if you pursue experiences under the sun, in other words, if you're chasing new experiences and holidays and relationships purely because of how they make you feel in the moment, then you'll forever be chasing the wind but never catching it. You'll eventually succumb to verse 8, that all things are wearisome, more than one can say, because the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. And so as soon as you come down from one high, you'll need the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and you're never satisfied. But if you pursue relationship with God, and because of that relationship with other people, then you're investing in something that has eternal significance. Your joy and satisfaction in life won't go up and down with your changing circumstances. You'll have an anchor in the storm and a joy that no circumstances can put a cork in. And finally, if you pursue wisdom under the sun, in other words, if you get your wisdom from the world and from the people of this age, then your wisdom and the way that you look at the world will be built on shifting sands, because everything that is not eternal is eternally out of date. But if you lift your eyes to the heavens, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of your wisdom, then even as the wisdom of this age destabilizes and comes to nothing, your knowledge and wisdom will be unshakable and will guide you through unstable times. Because the wisdom of this world is to take and grasp and hold on to things as tightly as you can. But the problem is, when you're holding tightly onto something in this world, then when it starts to sink, and it will, then you go down with the ship as well. But the wisdom of God revealed to us in Christ is to let go of your life as you find true life in Him. To let go of the things under the sun that are temporary and passing away, and take hold of Him who is eternal and who gave His life for us. Because on the cross, He who was with God from eternity past and He who was God in the flesh gave Himself up for us. He who was immortal became mortal and died. He who was the radiance of God's glory became the object of scorn and contempt. He who was the author of life experienced the horror of death so that we could be free from the meaninglessness of life under the sun and have eternal life in heaven with Him. The things of this world that modern people try to find meaning in are all temporary and fragile and empty and meaningless. Don't waste your life trying to find meaning in them. Set your mind on things above and the relationship that we were meant for with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the intuition that you have given us, that we were made for something meaningful and significant, something that isn't destroyed by death and the march of time. Father, we pray that you would help us to resist the temptation and the pressure from those around us to find our meaning in work under the sun or experiences that come and go, or the wisdom of this age which passes away. Help us to set our minds on things above and the eternal relationship that we have with Christ, who brings meaning and redemption into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.